Well, good morning, everyone. So we're going to do a panel discussion this morning as we enter into our new Sunday School series on Reformed Distinctives. Let me give you a little bit of background. I was not here when Covenant of Grace started. It came several years after. And just a personal testimony, my family and I coming to see this church and spending time with its congregation and worshiping with you and hearing the preaching of the word and then coming into fellowship and lunch afterward and fellowship in life with people, there was an overwhelming sense of just enthusiasm for God, just taking it very seriously. And the warmth of the love and the depth of the friendships and the encouragement to grow was just such a motivating push for me and my family to want to be associated with you, to be here, to plant, and to keep going. And all of that, that firepower, you know, it's kind of the question of what's down in the engine room? What's really moving a church that's moving in that direction? What is causing those fruits to rise up to the top? What is the root at the base of that tree? That's what this series is about. When we grow as a church, and we experience the blessing of the doctrines that we take in the preaching and the Sunday school, why do we choose the Sunday schools that we do, focusing on particular elements of theology? Why do we bring these doctrines to the forefront? What is it at the root that brings about this great fruit? Because if you just focus on the fruit, and that's all that it is, and we sort of just like this particular variety, we like this church, but we don't know where it comes from. We don't know what's the sustaining grace that keeps it bubbling up to the surface. Well, then we don't see the engine room. We don't know what's really there in its substance, what's driving it. And in other words, the doctrines aren't silent. The doctrines aren't secondary or tertiary. The doctrines sort of sit at the forefront. They're this weighty anchor that push the culture of a church. I wasn't there at the start of that, but I am definitely seeing the engine room and love it and want to be a part of it. These gentlemen were. Jake is going to sit on this panel this morning as well. Jake was one of our founding elders, was here as the church got started. So today what I want to do is I want to sort of play moderator to these men who founded and established Covenant of Grace. And what we hope to do is by asking questions and letting you ask questions is that over the next several weeks in this series, we want to draw out what are those things that are so foundational that not only a handful of the men know and we're all the recipients of, but that we all know. So when someone comes in as a guest or a visitor, like it happens all the time, I hear this all the time, hey, I'm not Presbyterian, I'm not Reformed, but man, I love this church, it's so great. Well, we don't say, yeah, you're right, that stuff's really not important, but we're glad you're here. We say, no, that you're experiencing the product of the doctrines that we're so committed to. This joy, this worship, this God-centeredness comes from somewhere specifically. And that's what we want to draw out and see, and particularly want to hear it from their mouths, just as Covenant of Grace got started. You know, we all have a liturgy, even churches that say they don't have liturgy. It's what you practice. It's what you practice. It's what you do. It's the rhythms with which you submit yourself to. Ours is intentional. So the elements of worship, why we have this time, or why we choose to put out some breakfast foods, or linger for lunch, or why we don't have a million things on our calendar at this church, all these choices are intentional choices, sort of as fruits from these great roots. So I'm going to kick us off here in just a second, and I'll start with some questions. And what I want to happen is that as they answer, please feel free to raise your hand and ask follow-up questions. I'm here to kind of steer things and guide it in a particular way, but speak up, speak loud so everyone can hear, and feel free to really engage. I think this is going to be a great Sunday, maybe two Sundays. We'll see if this lingers over to next week. But let me kick it off that way. I've got a section here labeled good questions.
Not like those other ones.
Yeah, I have like six other pages of this. Any of you guys can feel free to jump in and answer this one. When Covenant of Grace was planted, what were the non-negotiables? What convictions had to be in place before anything else could be decided?
I'll take one of them. Was shepherding, intentional, real shepherding. When we were at Westminster, which is about as close as you could find to Means of Grace, Ordinary Means of Grace Church, in the Atlanta area.
Thank you.
Very warm community. We had a lot of good experiences there. We met our shepherding elder when we were leaving. So we had been there many years and thought, what a missed opportunity that was. And we knew the man. He had talked to our family, but never made that formal connection of, I'm here to be involved in your life and to be a resource, to be a shepherd. So that was one of the non-negotiables, which saying yes to that meant we said no to a number of other things, and that is part of why we were not currently and weren't then in a denomination. Was the draw of the elders into other things was one of the things that we said, not against it necessarily, but right now, that will take time from what we want the session to be doing, which is shepherding.
Go ahead, Paul. You got a lot off the line.
I don't know. Non-negotiables. The word that was in my head from the beginning was useful. I thought that the church life, worship, should be useful to God and useful to the people that he draws here. And so when we would talk to other people about their churches, and we were looking at other churches in Atlanta, and you'd ask them what's great, you would hear about their small group, or you would hear about a Sunday school teacher, you would hear about something good that kept them in that church. But you never heard the worship is useful to my life. The worship feeds me, the worship helps me to meet with God when I come in on Sunday and I feel far from God. And so the idea that if you missed church for two Sundays in a row, you're sick, you're traveling, whatever, that you would just have this feeling, I've got to get back in church. I see what I've been missing. That sense of, I need this for my life with God, was a non-negotiable.
Just to push into that, like, what are those things? So is it, I miss, what is the, that you've yeah. sensed missing there?
I guess there's two parts. One is a feeling, and one is a knowledge. So the feeling is the sense of having met with God in worship. Protestants, and particularly Reformed Protestants, we don't like mystical language very much, but there is something that happens when the Holy Spirit of God descends on his people and meets with them in worship. There is something beyond the sum of its parts. There's something that is not completely explainable in an essay of God meeting with his people through the means of grace. And so we wanted people to have that feeling that, I'm not saying you cannot, all of life is worship, but there's a special sense of corporate worship on the Lord's Day with the people of God where his Spirit is present. God makes so many promises in Scripture about what he's going to do there. And so you can walk away from that with a feeling. When you walk out of that door, our goal is that you would say, I met with God today.
Why does that feeling feel so much different than the feeling that everyone else gets in their church?
How many rabbit holes are we going down here? You also get a feeling from communing with the people of God, people that are not just nice people, but people that are pointing you back to True North, people that are themselves seeking after True North, people that are encouraging you in the faith. They're not here to beat you up. But that's not because they don't have standards, and it's not because they don't pursue holiness. It's because they see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. And so there's this beautiful tension of humble people pursuing holiness and the feeling of having deep relationships and living life with those people is a great part of this experience. So it's a tethered experience, both in the worship and with the community. You can meet nice people anywhere, but if those people aren't tethered to the Word of God and to seeking after God, those people are not going to be, to go back to my word, terribly useful in the long run. I don't just need people whose goal is to make me feel good. I need people who make me feel good in my life by drawing me closer to Christ, pointing me closer to Christ, walking with me toward Christ in humility. And so that's different. It's not community for the sake of community. It's community for the sake of seeking the face of Christ. And that builds a type of closeness that you're just not going to have in superficial relationships. If you don't have someone in your life who is willing to say to you, stop sinning, how close do you think you can actually get to that person? Because they do see your sin. So then the question is, how are they responding to it? Well, they're either responding to it by ignoring it and pretending it doesn't matter, which isn't useful to you, or by lying to you and gossiping to somebody else, which isn't useful to you. So, and then I'd say the same thing about the worship. Worship that's designed toward producing a feeling but is not tethered to the Word of God is only going to work for some of the people some of the time. Whereas the Psalms are going to work for all the people all the time, because the Psalms express the entire range of human emotion. The entire range of human experience. The Word of God is there for the bruised reed, and the Word of God is there for the person who thinks too highly of themselves, and the Word of God is there for the person who's rejoicing today in the goodness of God. And the Word of God covers all of that. And so by being tethered to this truth, the feelings are a natural consequence, a beautiful response to what we've done, not the object, the thing we're pursuing. And I think a lot of churches pursue that object. I want a strong sense of community. I'm going to pursue that at all costs. Doesn't matter what we build it around, because if I build it around something, well, now I'm causing division. The moment I say we take vows as church members, I'm dividing my potential community. And if I'm ultimately committed to community, I can't do that. So all of these things have to be tethered to the Word of God for them to actually fully flower and take their good result.
Does anybody have a question in regard to that or a follow-up? Matthew?
I was curious, not to put you on the spot, Paul, but the promises you were talking about regarding people, like in corporate worship, are there any that like you can think of or you could tell me afterwards too? I was just curious.
Yeah, I'll be happy to put a list together for you. God operates primarily through the community of his people in the Old and the New Testaments. And so when God says he will do something for his people, if you look closely, a whole lot of those are in the context of his people worshiping together.
Yeah. Do you want to say anything about non-negotiables before I piggyback on that statement?
Yeah, I think this works here. We were planning this church. First of all, it took a lot of convincing for me. I don't know if it took a lot of convincing for these guys to want to go plant a church. It's a lot of, I mean, I thought it was a lot of work. I didn't realize how much work it actually is to do. But to Paul's point about being tethered to the Word of God, you know, we as good Reformed gentlemen have a healthy view of history, and we look at the Reformed denominations throughout history, and generally they get off trail somewhere, or they get off the path, and they devolve into what the mainline church is today. And probably 5 or 6 years before we started Covenant of Grace, I had the opportunity to potentially be a part of a different Reformed church, Reformed Presbyterian Church here in Atlanta, and met with the pastor, heard their vision for the church, and their vision, when you talk to them, was very much like Covenant of Grace. I was like, yes, okay, if this is what you want to plant, sign me up, I'll be here. And then we started getting into the particulars about what it was going to look like. And that's where he lost me, because it did not look like this. Like, this is what we want, this would be the ideal. But when you drilled down to it, it was like, but I'm not actually sure God will give me the people or the resources or the things if I plant that kind of church in this area of the city. And therefore, here's what my church is going to look like. And it looks like something totally different. Mm-hmm. And that's 15 years ago now-ish. try not to give away what church it is, but and that church looks radically different today than when it started. And it started on a trajectory that, in my opinion, was not tethered to the Word of God. And that is the danger, and that is what we were set out against, and we know that that danger still exists. We're not immune to it. But the further away you get, the further, as soon as we start making decisions of, yeah, we're prioritizing community groups now, we're prioritizing this thing, we're prioritizing something that's not center of the circle, you will know we are starting to get off the path. And then that's where we start making decisions as a session about what's important. And it's what will work, what will get more people here, and as soon as that becomes the goal, we're going to be off track. And so the tethered to the Word of God, I think, is really important. You need to hold that thread through this conversation.
I want to piggyback on one thing there, because even our belief that we were capable of planting a church and that God might be pleased to bless that came from the observation of two types of men over time in the church. And I'm only talking about the world of men that would say on paper they believe what we believe about what the Bible teaches. If somebody believes something different about what the Bible teaches, then their view of church planning doesn't seem particularly relevant to me. But even within the realm of the men who would say we believe this same thing, through our lives, we had observed two kinds of men. And you can make an analogy here to politics, where like most young men or even young people have some sort of libertarian streak in them of, you know, freedom for everyone, and me and my principles are going to die alone on this hill. And then as you get older, you sort of grow up and you're like, well, yeah, but a lot of that doesn't actually work, and you're not and so we saw that happen with men in the church, but it can't happen in the church, because you're not tethered in the church to political ideals. You're tethered to the Word of God. And so there were men who would say, oh, just wait until you have more experience, wait until you're older, wait until you've seen life in the church more, and you'll realize you can't be so committed to that, because it's not going to work. And we watched men go into their 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s who never made that compromise, and who said, it doesn't matter if I think it's going to work. It matters if it's what God's calling us to do and what the church is prioritizing. And Stephen didn't say whether or not they're doing community groups or small groups. That's not the point. It's what's the priority? What are you aiming at? And there were types of men we saw who would claim, despite their convictions on paper, you can't actually aim at those things and have a church that works. So you have to aim at something else and consider those things just some sort of unrealistic ideal. And then we saw men, our senior, who remained committed to faithfulness. And their churches were smaller, and they grew a lot slower, and their churches were a lot more like the result of this in community, in worship, in growth. And so to us, it seemed like, okay, I see what you're saying. You can't be committed to these things and grow at the rate a 21st century church expects to grow. But maybe that's not the priority either.
And to be clear, the church I was talking about, it grows way faster than we are, has way more money than we have, has all the things. And so if that's attractive to you, I understand the temptation, because it works.
Mm-hmm. So let's seize on that for a second, because I don't think this is being communicated, but what I want to make sure that's not being communicated is, there's this chasm of unfaithfulness with all these churches around us. There's a clarifying distinction. We are a Reformed church distinctively. Why does being Reformed collide with consumer choice? So, and what's the beauty in that? Why does it collide with consumer choice? And like, paint that picture. We're proudly Reformed, eagerly Reformed. What's the sweetness and the beauty in it?
Well, the benefit of being reformed is that we are reformed by the Word of God. And everyone is being catechized in the world by something. And if you're not making the intentional choice of having that catechism come from God's Word to reform you all the time, then you are being reformed by the world, by the
some consumer's
culture.
Choice.
Yes. Some consumer's yeah. choice, yeah. And the way that hits the church is that you view the church like you do Burger King. It's my way right away. Like, and if you're not meeting my need, there's another one that'll do it. And there's another one that'll do it. And there's no root or ground there. And it's just the church becomes the one that provides you your God experience. And if it's not the God experience you're looking for, then somewhere else. And that is very much not the way that God formed his church to be, and the reforming of it through his word is meant to be.
And this is very much the reform but always reforming idea, and this is why it's always been surprising to me that tradition gets a bad rap. Oh, you go to a traditional church. It's like, well, tradition, all that really means is that the things that have been passed down traditionally continue to get passed down, and then what we are reforming to is not the tradition. It's when we start getting off the path. It's like we all want to go our own way at some point, and you know, we hand down to the next generation. The next generation looks at this and says, "What were you doing here? This is not right." And they're reforming back to the thing that was right, not creating something new. And that's what we want to do here. Like that is the purpose of being reformed. And always reforming is we're reformed to something. We were reformed to the Word of God, and we are tethered to it, to use Paul's language. And as we get off base, we must reform ourselves back to that. And that is the tradition we want to hand down. That is what it means to be a traditional church. And when you throw out the tradition, you generally throw out a lot of good things that are necessary to keep you on a solid foundation.
Chesterton has this great quote that tradition is the democracy of the dead. Our fathers and mothers in the faith for 2,000 years of church history had understandings and opinions about what God said from the word. And we don't take away their voice or take away their vote just because they're dead. We don't disenfranchise them and say we need to start from scratch. We're all looking back to the Word of God, and when we engage with tradition, we have our consumer preferences too. We have a way of thinking too based on our experience and background and the time in which we live. And when we engage with tradition, we're trying to listen to voices outside of that bubble to say, what did they think the Word of God had to say about this? Because where we and they agree that this is what the Word of God says, well, that's easy. We keep doing that. If we and they disagree about what the Word of God says, we don't first say, well, we bend to our preferences because they're modern, and we don't first say we bend to their preferences because they're old. We say, we go back to the Word of God. What does the Word of God actually say here? And those are just the ones that get flagged for, why has the church changed on this over time? Let's learn more about that. But there's a necessary humility in the work of the church that God might have an opinion, and I should go seek out that opinion. God might care how he's worshiped. God might care about the structure of the church. And where God is silent in Scripture, there's prudence, there's good necessary consequence, there's freedom. But at the very least, am I going to start with what God says, or I'm going to start with frankly, the arrogance of thinking that I know what I need and I know what works best. I'm not even good at identifying my own problem. I'm wrong all the time until Scripture corrects me about what my problem actually is. I've heard from some of you having this recently as we studied our growth focus, and you think, well, this isn't something I struggle with, and then you really dig into it, and you're like, wow, I'm a terribly unforgiving person. Like, we don't even know what our problem is. And so the humility of Scripture can speak more truthfully about myself and my reality than consumer preferences.
You're looking at three men up here who hate being wrong, and it's really hate being wrong. However, we can be wrong a lot, especially if we're not basing our opinion on the Word of God. So it's like, from our perspective, it's really freeing to be like, well, this is what the Word of God says, and I must do this thing. even if I do not like it, and even if my preference were to be something else, because I can base it on something foundational, and then if you come at me and say, I disagree with you, great, show me from the Word of God why this is wrong, and now we have a common ground to talk about. But if the foundation is the Word of God, you can't be wrong. Like, if that's your pursuit, if that's what you want, you're not going to be wrong in that moment.
Yeah, that recognition that I'm not the smartest guy who's ever opened the Bible, and maybe the Spirit has been at work in the last 2,000 years of the church, doing what the Spirit does, which is build His church, and there's a lot we can learn from them. There's a great quote, I read it, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. We don't do it because it's old and other people did it. Like when you say, and I'm guilty of this at times, when I say the sursum corda, am I just saying these phrases because that's what we do? Mm-hmm. I got to remind myself, no, I'm lifting up my heart to God.
And having the humility to say, our fathers and mothers did this, chose this in worship, practiced this for centuries. Why? Oh, because there is something about the lifting up of our voices with these words and connecting that to the actual lifting up of our hearts. If I have a better way to accomplish that, I should do it. But what I have to make sure is that I'm lifting up my heart. Mm-hmm.
Can you talk about that for a second? So the specifics of covenant of grace, some of the elements under the framework, let me frame it this way. There's a bit of a rich irony here, and I think we can be aware of it in the room. And we're talking about not having our preference as we plant a new church. With, you know, so there's that. But the preference is hopefully God's preference. Like, that's the preference of covenant of grace, is to say that... John 4 says, the Father is seeking worshipers. Well, is the Bible silent on how they come and worship? It's a great question. Or is the Bible instructive of the means of grace? How the people come, how the people are fed, what they do? Or are we free to just kind of blow with the wind however we want? Can we talk about that for just a second? As the framework of God is the one orchestrating how we come, how has that shaped covenant of grace since the early days? You know, we're saying we do it this way specifically because God, you know, because this is God's preference. What are those things? What we experience them all the time. But.
So if you went and you look at our order of worship, and you look at the elements of our order of worship, you will not find anything in there that is not prescribed by God. We sing God's word, we pray God's word, we have a call to worship. Like, everything in there makes sense from Scripture. How it is organized was up to our preference. We could have organized it in a different way, potentially, but I would say it would make no sense. And so we've organized it in a way that makes a lot of sense. But we don't have things in there that you would not find in Scripture. We do not have, as some churches I've been to in the city, women doing ballet up in the front of the congregation in nightgowns. That's not something you're going to find here, because we don't find that that's a thing. Even though that's a way that they want to worship God and express worship in that way, that's not something you're going to find here, because we can't find that in God's Word.
I think that's an important distinction, because we're not saying someone dancing ballet in their nightgown can't worship God.
Correct.
That person can worship God. We're saying when you look at what God commands, what God offers to take place in corporate worship, that ballet doesn't facilitate that. It's not the best way to get there. And I think part of the challenge in the worship discussions is so many times just the way language works, we'll come across as saying, you can't do that, or that is wrong. And really the analysis we're doing is, what's the best way to offer people to get there? So back to the sursum corda, the stress and quarta is not commanded in worship anywhere in Scripture. But the idea that God wants worshipers who rend their hearts and not their garments is. The idea that you would present your heart and not just a sacrifice on the table is. And so then if the question is, what do you put in church liturgy that provokes that question and that invites people? You were looking out the window, mind wandering. And if we want to try to help you get quickly back engaged into worship, what do I need to be doing right now? I'm supposed to be offering God my heart. I haven't found many things, practically speaking, that do that as succinctly and pointedly as the Sursum Corda. And so you put that in there. And by the way, it has the advantage of that your young children who can't read yet can memorize the Sursum Corda, and now they have another act of worship they can participate with us every single Sunday. And so that's better. Then another church might say, well, of course we want people to lift up their hearts. That's why we, and then they insert whatever they do to that end. Well, what they do might be okay. Is it better? That's the wrestling match of, we have a fixed amount of time, we have a fixed amount of your attention, and we have a lot that God offers. What's the best way to get us from A to Z doing the things he commands and offers?
I think it's a good point, because we are committed to a certain length of service.
Yeah.
You could have a 3-hour service and have more stuff and more and better. And
you would participate in a similar or a smaller percentage of it, because 21st century brains aren't going to do that.
And it's what drives that decision. Again, what Stephen was saying, we go back to God's word gives us the frameworks that we should be using. And there's this odd view out there that God doesn't really care that much about the way he's worshiped, that he should just be glad that I'm here doing something, giving him some of my time. And when I read the Old Testament, something like Deuteronomy 10 with Nadab and Abihu, like, if God doesn't care and hasn't given us the ways he wants to be worshipped, then he looks really off, like he looks really fickle, and the guy touched the ark
because it was, he meant well.
Yeah, like he was sincere in his desire not to see the ark fall. So it has to be more than that. Like, that God, that consuming fire, takes it very seriously, and so we should take it seriously.
So is there a, let's sort of say that that particular decision and preference is for freedom. Freedom to worship. Is that true? Is that the true fruit of saying God doesn't necessarily have a strong opinion here, therefore our church experiences more freedom in worship? It's not an uncommon phrase to hear. Is that true?
Where God does not speak strongly about something, you should have freedom.
Yeah.
Do you have freedom if you ignore where he does speak strong?
You're missing out. It makes me sad. I mean, who preferences about the means aside, what Christian doesn't want to meet with God? I need God. I need God's grace. I want a feeling, an experience of his favor. I need his mercy and his tenderness for this week that was just, I piled up sin upon sin. I need his wisdom because life is pulling me in all these different directions. I want to meet with God. And so even if I just come from that approach for a minute and I forget whether or not I should, like, I need it. And so if God says, my word, prayed, sung, preached, read, my word is the means by which I will meet all of those needs, I don't understand why I would want to say, I want you to meet my needs different ways. I'm going to try some stuff and see what you do. Like that, I'm just too pragmatic a person for that. God told me what will work. I'm going to do that.
But like most things with God, it's not one for one. You don't show up necessarily on one Sunday and it's like, God, I did it your way. It's like, my blessing, I should have overwhelming feelings. But week in and week out,
it's a slow,
month after month, year after year, decade after decade, the means of grace work. And they work on you and they work on your soul. But it's a slow, slow drip. And we live in a culture that wants instant gratification. We want to scroll. We want that dopamine hit. And when we don't get it, we look around at what we're doing and we say, why isn't this working? I should feel something right now, in this moment, right now. And God's saying, you might, but you also might not feel this for a decade.
I want to take some questions from you, but not, and I see that hand. I see that. Send me back to my Baptist roots.
Walk the aisle.
Yeah. But I want to pose a question to you. So being the recipients of some of these convictions and decisions, can you testify for a second? Like what?
It's a different kind of church.
Yeah. Where have you seen that, maybe even unconsciously, slow, like it's been said, like where have you seen this type of thing, like actually, yeah, that is true, the fruit of that has grown. How has that shaped your life, your worship, your sense of need for God's grace over time, over novelties? Can anyone speak to that? Pam?
Probably can, because I came from a church that embraced the culture very much, and was, had all of the bands and contemporary music and small groups, and was huge. And after being there, I was there for probably 20 years and leading lots of different groups, and I found myself coming up empty, looking for more. I felt like I was just volunteering. I wasn't being shepherded. I didn't feel I was being poured into. I think I was being asked to pour. And oftentimes I didn't feel equipped for that. And since coming here, and it was gradual, there were things that, especially what you talk about feelings, that really hits home. Because it really was an experience for me. It was really going to the other church and other churches, it was all about me, about what I wanted to feel, right? And how I wanted to have this kind of big emotional feeling. And it was gradual, but it was so much deeper, so much more real, and so in the Word. I learned more in maybe a year here than I did 20 years in another church.
And God wants us to have big feelings.
Yeah.
I'm agreeing. That's exactly what you said, Pam. He wants us to have big feelings. He wants those feelings tethered to truth.
And
that's what makes those feelings more trustworthy and more rich and just a better part of life.
And it's so true. Tethered. What I saw is I was tethered to the great band, right, that was playing and the amazing music that they had.
I want to give a negative to your question, Austin, because it was the final straw for me when we left where we were and planted this church, which was seeing two situations in that church where the attitude of the leadership was people's lives are messy and we don't want to deal with them. It would be too hard to deal with them. And so you had one situation where a marriage was really in trouble and they wanted to outsource all the counseling and they frankly wanted that couple to attend somewhere else because they were starting to get some public attention to where this marriage was, and that's uncomfortable and unpleasant, and we're certainly not going to talk about that transparently with the congregation because that would be something. And we just don't want to deal with this. And then there was another situation where there was a man in the church who was been there a long time and respected and nominated for officer. And there were people that had a problem with this man saying that he is deeply, disqualifyingly, sinfully flawed for this office that the rest of the congregation nominates him for and thinks he's ready for. And watching the leadership of that church say, yeah, that's your problem. We don't have to talk to you about that. We don't have to help you with that. That was the last straw for me, is what are we even doing here if we are not bringing the messiness of human lives to God to put light on them and balm on them, both truth and healing, and to walk with people toward reconciliation? Like, why? Go home. Like, I'd rather have a tea time than come hang out with you all and play pretend and sing some 500-year-old songs for a few hours. Just not my idea of a good time if we're not doing something real.
I can kind of speak to that, not to that situation, but this idea of, like, when we first came here, feeling like this is a very polished church from the experience of worship, like, that it had a lot of polish, especially in our past experience with, like, church plant being, like, very rough and ready. So seeing the polish, it felt like, at first, it was like, oh, everybody here is very polished. Like, everybody's got their act together, and that can be a difficult community to step into.
How wrong we were.
Then he met our family.
But in trying to communicate to friends and other Christians that we know that are in churches that are not faithful churches or in churches, but wanting them to come to grow with us and having that desire to grow with us, that can be a difficult, like, it's sort of the, like, just, it's not like, oh, just wait and see, but it is. It's the, how do we communicate that, like, the community is deep here, and it takes time to get the full benefit of it, and to get the full benefit of shepherding and all of those things when it looks like, oh, this is a very polished church. And I know we've all had conversations like that, oh, we're not going to come to your church because X, Y, Z. But it's hard to get to the, like, get underneath it sometimes. Yeah. Not saying that the polish is wrong, but, like, how do we communicate it?
I think that's exactly right. That's one of the things that we hold in tension is we pursue excellence because God is excellent. And so anything that we can see a way to make it more excellent that we can do, we're going to make it more excellent. I mean, we laugh about it, but we're going to have great coffee. We're going to have umbrellas on days that it rains, and we're going to try to send teenagers out there to moms getting out of the car and have umbrellas for them. We're going to make sure that the bulletin looks like it was put together by a grown-up and not a middle school project. Like, we're going to pursue excellence in some things that seem trivial because God is excellent. And I love the combination, Stephen and Jake said earlier, of, like, the always reforming, reformed and always reforming, and a group of guys who, and Austin's in this too, who don't like to be wrong. Well, there's a really bad way you cannot like to be wrong, and sometimes we are that, and God forgive us. But in the church, what we try to be is the, there's so much work that I have to do on me, and there's so much work I need God to do on me, and then also in my family, and then also in the church where I'm an elder, and then also in the families where I'm, God has so much work to do. We don't have time for the pride and the stubbornness of let's pretend like this is all perfect and everything's great. Like, we got stuff to do. And how can people experience that underneath the polish? You're right, it takes time. It also takes humility. A lot of people, I would just say from having observed 7 or 8 years in this church, however long we've been around, we have lost just as many people who visited for a long time and didn't join because they didn't want to be known. The number one reason that people will come to this church, if somebody just cannot see themselves ever worshiping God this way, they don't visit for a long time. But of the people who visit for a long time and don't join, it's they don't want to be known that way, what we're looking for and talking about with shepherding and pastoral care. And it is a scary thing to be known that way. But if you want to walk with God, it sure works.
I was just thinking, the things you named that have that sheer of polish, so many of those things, I feel like y'all have done a great job of. God is excellent, but that excellence, it comes from, it's love. Mm-hmm. It is, it's like manners. Like, why do you do those, you know, polish? It's actually in service to other people in love.
The bulletin not looking like a middle school project isn't so that we can say we have some graphic design prowess. It's so a visitor can follow the worship service and not be distracted. The coffee and the umbrellas are acts of hospitality. And sometimes, certainly me, I'm the most likely to have done it over the years where I will lose sight of the purpose of it. And then I find myself barking about the thing and not the heart behind the thing. And that's a moment of confession for me and not a moment of pride. And let's do the thing with excellence, because that thing we're pursuing, that sense of hospitality, a visitor comes in and making them feel like they're not a burden. because we were ready for them. And everything they need is ready and easy to offer. You hate when you show up at somebody's home and you're a guest and it feels like they weren't ready for you and you're making them do all this work just to get you a glass of water. And we don't want to be that as a church. And that's why it drips over time. You know, we always say we are, you can't use that word anymore. What are we? We're very opinionated and rigid in worship so that we can be flexible and comfortable and accommodating everywhere else. We're rigid and inflexible toward God because we want to meet God's design. Not so we can say we're good little rule followers, so we can have met with God. Again, don't let the thing get in the way of the goal.
There's a different perspective on that. I mean, we're not the only church that does hospitality and things like that, but you can do it in a sense of thinking, I'm God's PR agent. I'm going to help him, you know, be more accommodating to people. And there's a difference, a flip of perspective, is that God is overwhelmingly, lavishly gracious and hospitable to us, and therefore it sort of comes out. So when we come to things like worship, where we say no to a lot of things and yes to very specific things, it's not so that we can try to tell you and convince you, like, hey, God's actually cool, and we, you know, God's cool in his own means. He is cool, but he's cool through the partaking of his table. He's cool through the preaching of his word. He's cool through the hearing of the singing of his people, hearing our voices. Hearing your voices to stir one another up to love and good works is an intentional choice that I can hear you, and there's not just a speaker blasting you in the face. As great as music is, that is an intentional choice to not be God's PR man, but to say, stand back, and he can, you know, be still and know that he is the Lord. That's that kind of thing. Jace.
Two things I've really noticed, one being the music. So I grew up in a church that had Reformed theology, but the music choices, you would feel the emotions more from what the music is doing musically instead of what's being communicated through what's being sung. We're here, and I even notice in my day-to-day life, like, verses from what we sing will pop into my head because they're so much deeper than all of, like, really contemporary stuff today. That's one. And then two is being able to connect with, like, the pastor and stuff is a lot easier. Even growing up, I grew up, you know, 18 years. I talked to the pastor there maybe one time. We're here, obviously. That's much, much easier. And you can't come into this church and not be known eventually. It's impossible. Where you go to a very, very large one, it is very easy to get in, get out, not talk to anyone. And that's fundamentally different here.
Amen on that. And by the way, I probably would have been one of those ballet dancers. I just took the words right out of my mouth. Not only do I see how, even visiting here from California, how they loved my family, you can sense it. And there is a thing here about you're going to be seen. It may not be now, but you're going to be seen. And that is comforting, scary. Like you said, Paula, you walk in and here's all these Southern bells. And it can be intimidating, but now I find it kind of exciting.
And there's a, we've had people who've come in before, too, who've thought that some of these things are just a function of our size. Oh, you're like this because you're small. No, we're small because we're like this.
We're closing down our time. Let me ask two pointed questions. Did you have a question, Faye?
I was going to say, the children's church is a big one that I get a lot. Oh, well, your kids are in worship with you because you don't have the resources for them to have their own church. And that creates a great opportunity to talk on our philosophy there. So,
And that level of intentionality is in every decision. That's different than saying we think we've made every decision correctly. We have to constantly review those things and have new information brought to our attention. There's no assumption that we've got it all right. But we do want the benefit of the doubt that we thought about it before we did it and tried to pull back that tether to Scripture.
What must be continually taught because it's continually forgotten?
I think we're going 2 weeks.
2 weeks. You want to answer that, anybody, or just go for it?
I don't think we have enough time.
Let me put a phrase in it.
Put a phrase in it.
Because it's a phrase I want us to come back to. The godness of God. It's one of the things we're excited about teaching in the Sunday school. The godness of God is what we're trying to see every week. And it's not just like some founders or leadership position of, okay, how can we help them see the godness? Forget y'all. I need to see the godness of God every week because I walk out of this place and I forget. I forget his holiness and I say my preferences win. Or I forget his mercy and I say there's just not enough for me. Or I forget his goodness, his beauty, and that nature matters, and aesthetics matter, and laughter matters, and good food and drinks matter, because I'm wound up so tight, and everything's got to be perfect, and God has a vision of perfect that is so much bigger than the little box I put it in. God has opinions about worship, strong opinions. He's God. God also meets with us in worship in such rich ways. Just the godness of God. He is not who you think he is when you forget. And I forget every day.
Yeah, to go back to his usefulness, the thing that was ready for me to say, this Christian thing doesn't even work. So and megachurch and non-megachurch was that I would go in on Sunday and I'd feel like, yeah, okay, I'm ready, God. And then I'd fall flat on my face by Monday morning. And it's like, this doesn't work. Whatever I'm hearing doesn't work. Yes, I know this is how I could have a better marriage. And then my wife makes me angry or I do something that makes her angry. And it's just like, yeah, see, this doesn't work. This isn't a good marriage. Like, God has to be there in the middle of it, starting here, but that flows out into every aspect of your life. And that is a slow drip process. I mean, you get converted, there's that immediate momentary, maybe you drop some of the really obvious sins, you start to leave some of those behind, but like his work on you is ordinary means of grace. They're ordinary, and through them he accomplishes extraordinary things.
And this is the means by which those Monday to Saturday changes happen, where I stop making Christianity look unattractive to my family because I'm such a hypocrite. Well, where God will bring about the means that deal with my hypocrisy starts here. It's not only here, but it starts here.
What we were not intending to do is, you know what, let's just take a Sunday and talk about how great we are and how great this church is. We are very proud of this church, but it is an effort in humility to say the Lord is faithful. There's a lot of great, wonderful, faithful churches, but we are intentionally trying to humble ourselves under the word of God, the voice of God. And so when you see those intentional decisions made in this church, we really desperately want you to know where those come from and why, and joyfully embrace them with us. So after we do the panels, if we do it one more week, what you'll find over the next several weeks is a class on doctrinal distinctives. Now, a lot of the doctrines you'll be familiar with, you've heard before, and we can always use a refresher on those doctrines, Reformed doctrines. But what we really want to pinpoint, sort of center of the bullseye, is so that you know the question, why that doctrine matters. Not necessarily what the doctrine is, why it matters so much, and why it matters in the vitality of this church in particular.